in Judges. We've been walking through the book of Judges. Here's where we're going to be. We're going to be in Judges chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Judges chapter 13. This is the start of the story of Samson. A lot of S's. That was not intentional. It just happened. We have been walking through the book of Judges, and it's been an interesting book, right? We've seen Judges as this book that a lot of people kind of avoid because it's full of a lot of complicated things. It just gets uglier and uglier, and it's really a story about how God continually pursues his unrepentant people. He continues to rescue them. It's a story of God's mercy and his grace. It's a story of the wickedness and ugliness of human nature. But ultimately, it tells us about a God who loves us and is merciful to us. Last time we were here, we were at the story of Jephthah. And we looked how Jephthah was intentionally or unintentionally, it really doesn't matter. He was trying to manipulate God towards his own means. He wanted God to do something for him, and God is not to be manipulated. God rescued, but Jephthah shows that we are not called to try to pray and offer things to the Lord so that he will do something on our behalf. We are called to trust the Lord and allow his will to work out in and around and through us. And now we're going to move to Samson. And I'm going to spend just today is just going to be in Samson chapter 13. Samson is, out of all the judges, he is the judge that has the most amount of real estate in the book of Judges. Four whole large chapters are dedicated to Samson. And so as we go through this, I'm going to ask you, if you can, try to throw out the conceived notions that you've had about Samson, and I will try to, there's a fly, like, I'll try to ignore it. Just like I'm going to ignore the fly, you ignore what you've learned about Samson, because oftentimes Samson is not depicted in the way that he should be depicted. Right? We want to teach Samson to people because, look at this strong guy. We want to put him up as the hero. In fact, I had a friend from Israel over at my house this week. He's back in the U.S. visiting, and I was just talking with him about this passage. He's like, yeah, this is like Israel's superhero, which is why I titled the story here, Israel's Incredible Hulk. The Jewish people oftentimes read over all of the failure of Samson, and they just kind of look past it, and they look at it with this lens of everything that's good about this guy. But it is not the case. There are some good things that start with him. There are good things that the Lord is doing around him. But Samson himself is an utter failure. And we need to see what the Lord is doing with the text here if we're going to have something that's going to help us. So we're going to move through it. I'm going to read the first chapter here. I am going to bring in some concepts about Samson. We all kind of know, or we should all know, if you read ahead, if you never read the story before, here's a spoiler. Samson gives up his power. Samson is caught. Samson is blinded, and Samson dies in a tragic accident, destroying a lot of Philistines with himself, but he ultimately dies tragically. And so we're going to look at this, and I'm going to get started here right now, chapter 13. As we're going through, I got just a couple observations in the text, and then I have some principles for us and a question for us at the end. And the first observation is this, is that God provides help even when Israel does not want it. God provides help even when Israel does not want it. Now look at this. And the people of Israel did again what is evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, if you remember anything over the last few months, this is kind of a cycle, right? Israel does something. God rescues Israel. Israel does something evil. Israel goes after other gods, idolatry, forsakes Yahweh, goes after other things, and then they find themselves under oppression. So they're rescued from their sin, then they seek after sin, and now they're oppressed by sin. and this oppression cycle keeps on going. Actually, when we started this series, I brought up this chart, which I think is very interesting and enlightening for us, that there's always sin, there's always oppression, there's always an outcry, or mostly an outcry, then there's a judge that's called, there's deliverance, and then there's rest. And what you find in at the end of the book, these main six judges, you find that the oppression just increases, and we find with Samson, it's the most oppression that they've had. 40 years of oppression. You find that there's an outcry. There's even an outcry with Jephthah. But with Samson, what do we see? There's no outcry. 40 years they're oppressed, and there is no Lord save us. There is no, we're helpless, please come help us. There's not even a mention of it at all. Right? Judges are called, deliverance comes, rest, like we talked about last year, rest ended with Gideon and the Abimelech cycle. Jephthah provides no rest. Samson will provide no rest. God comes to his people. They're in oppression. He's given the oppression because he loves them. Discipline for a child is a good thing. If you don't discipline your children, you are telling your children, whether you intend to or not, you do not love them. Because if I love someone, I want to create correct behavior that is destructive for that person. Now, can I control anyone? No. I mean, I can kind of control my three-year-old. You just pick her up and move her and put her down. But I can't make someone's heart want the right things. But discipline helps to provide consequence in a small place so that that child may learn this is not good for me. So that when that child gets into the real world, she understands there are behaviors that will be destructive to my life and there are behaviors that will be blessing to my life. God loves his children. He's not just a vindictive, he loves them. His children don't love him. And God is, in his mercy, right, reaching out. His kindness provides rescue and help even when his children just don't even want it at all. I mean, this is terribly sad, because through the rest of this book, the text seems to indicate that Israel not only was okay, like not only didn't cry out for the oppression, they were okay with it. They had grown used to the oppression, right? It's not said that they're terribly oppressed. It's not said that they're hurting. It's just they are under the subjugation of the Philistines, and they seem to like it. When Samson starts fighting the Philistines, chapter 15, Judah comes to them and is like, hey, what are you doing? Don't you know that they rule over us? Why are you creating this problem for us? Right? They have so bonded themselves to the slavery that they are beginning to give up their rights for the things that the Philistines provide. And this is what all really oppressors provide. They're providing protection. Right? You follow our rules, we're going to protect you. We'll keep you safe. You can live, do your thing. Just you serve us. It's fine. They provide plurality in worship. Right? Israel was called to worship the one true God, entirely distinct of all of the nations in the world at the time. In fact, when they came out of Egypt, they were steeped in a pluralistic society. Egypt had so many gods, you couldn't even count them. Like the bugs, the scarabs were gods. Like they was just gods everywhere. And the concept that there's just one singular God, this is completely foreign. In fact, they just keep on saying, like, I don't want to follow this God. He saves me, he rescues me, I don't want to follow him. What I want is I want freedom to follow whoever I want to follow. I want to follow Molech. I want to follow Baal. I want to follow whatever it is. Philistines didn't really care. As long as you're not following Yahweh, his rules. And life was a lot more about pleasure, right? Because even in their worship services, they were all designed for pleasure. Sex and worship were intricately entwined, and there was a distortion of what God created as good between a husband and wife to worship of gods. And so whatever, freedom of expression, feeling, whatever I want to do, my comfort, that's what I'm going after. And they're offering all of this to Israel for the price of my leadership over you. And Israel seems to be like, okay, it's great. Now, in that context, God comes in and he says this, verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have borne no children. Very sensitive. Thanks, angel of the Lord. I think I understand that. But you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful to drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me, and his appearance is like the appearance of an angel of God. Very awesome. I didn't ask where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. And so then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb until the day of his death. Now, God is coming to this woman. We don't know her name. We will not know her name. In fact, what's been mentioned before is that as the story progresses and the people of Israel get worse and worse, the names of the women begin to disappear. They go from personhood, supporting family, honored, to property. No name. And this woman, the Lord comes to, she goes to her husband, she tells him what happens, but God comes to this woman. She tells him, look, you are barren, you're going to have a child, and I want you to be, he's going to be a Nazarite. And so not only is he going to have to follow the rules, I want you to follow the rules as well. And he will begin to save, this is verse 5, he will begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines, which tells us that God already knew Samson was not going to complete it. He was going to start it. But he asked her to follow this Nazarite vow, which is found in Numbers chapter 6. You could go back there and study it. I'm not going to send you back over there, but I want you to understand what the concept of that vow was. This is a specific vow that someone voluntarily put themselves under. Male or female could do this for a specific amount of time to set themselves apart to the Lord as holy. There's stipulations about it, and it mainly dealt with a couple things. Not cutting your hair, not eating anything produced by grapes, the vine. So no grapes, no raisins, no wine, no vinegar, nothing of that. You stay away from it. And do not touch a dead body, including your own family. If your husband or your wife passed away, if your parents passed away, if your children passed away, and you're under the vow, you cannot touch them. And if you did accidentally touch someone, then you got to go through a whole ritual, cutting off your hair, sacrificing, starting all over again. God comes to this woman and she asks him or her to follow this Nazarite vow because her son is going to be a Nazarite from his birth until he dies. But what's interesting in this text is what the angel of the Lord asks of her when he's reciting the vow. And if you'll notice, he just asks her not to cut his head, not to drink grape stuff, eat any grape products, and to not eat anything unclean. Now, there is no mention of don't touch a dead body. That's the specific command, one of the main commands in the command that God gives in Numbers chapter 6 is not to touch a dead body. There's no mention of that here. In fact, maybe that's on purpose because Samson is going to kill a lot of people. But there is mention of don't eat unclean things. That's not in the vow at all. In fact, why is that significant? That's because it's something that every Israelite was called to do regardless of their vow. Don't eat unclean things. That was a cultural staple of the people that they were not to eat something unclean, which tells us that the people were eating a bunch of unclean things. They tasted bacon and they found out it goes good with everything. And so he's asking the Manoah's wife something that she should already be doing. This is not special, but for her it is. Now, in a time when the people of God are so far away from God that the simple thing about dietary restrictions with which Jewish people do right now. Like I studied in Israel, you can buy bacon. You can get a bacon cheeseburger if you want to in one spot. But there's rules. You can't even raise pigs on Israel's soil. It's against their law. Now, do they raise pigs? Yes, because they have a way around that. They built stilts, have a house on stilts, and they raise pigs inside that house. And this is not a joke. I saw the place. It's real. But Orthodox Jews, Hasidic Jews, they do not eat the unclean things because that's a part of who they are. At this time, not even gonna do it at all. And God's reaching into a society, into a place, to a woman who is so lost that she seems to hear and follow. And she goes to her husband. She tells her husband in verse 8, then Manoah prayed to the Lord. Oh, Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah and her husband was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? He said, I am. And Manoah said, now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? What is his mission? Right, these are the two things that his wife had already told him. He's going to begin to save Israel from their oppression, and his manner of life was to be a Nazarite. Now, this is kind of like starting to look at Manoah, and there's something suspect about this man. He doesn't want to listen to his wife. He doesn't believe her. He doesn't trust her. He prays to God. God hears her. And how does God respond? Sending the angel to who? Manoah? Back to his wife. He doesn't trust the second hand. He wants to hear it for himself. Or maybe he's frustrated that God appeared to his wife and not to him. So he goes and he asks her. Verse 13, what is the angel of the Lord? Angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any thing unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Manoah does not believe his wife, and he is unwilling to, or he's jealous, or he's envious. But God continues to speak to the person he called to speak to, who evidently was faithful. Now, I want you to see this two couple, a man struggling, a woman who's not eating unclean things, but they're living in a society that's completely away from the Lord. And they are willing to step up. They're willing to hear. They're willing to investigate. And this woman is willing to take on the responsibility of not eating things that are pleasurable, not doing things that are pleasurable. Where does this put these people in category in comparison to the rest of their peers? They are good, right? Are they perfect? No. Do they have their problems? Yes. We're even seeing Manoah later in this chapter is going to try to finagle his way to have some importance before and over and above the angel of the Lord. He also has a perception issue because he cannot even perceive what the Lord is doing. His wife has to tell him. But they're pretty good, comparatively. They're good parents. As much as they're able, trusting the Lord. So, verse 15, the Lord said, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know this was the angel of the Lord. And Moah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it's wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat and with the grain offering and offered it to the rock of the Lord, the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward the heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces on the ground. And the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. And then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And he grew, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manasseh. Manadan between Zorah and Eshtol. So Manoah wants to provide a meal for this angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord does not want to eat what Manoah provides because he knows what's in Manoah's heart. Manoah wants the angel of the Lord's name. In the ancient Near East, when you had someone's name, you had some power over them. He doesn't want to provide that. The angel of the Lord goes up in the sacrifice. Manoah comes down. He falls down. He feels like he's going to die. But his wife is like, "If he was going to kill us, he's going to kill us. He promised something. I'm going to bear a son. If he kills us, I can't bear the son. So let's just do what he asked." Now, what's interesting about this whole entire story is you have a couple of parallels within the rest of Scripture. Right? If you had not been reading any of the rest of the book, you've just been reading the very beginning of the book, you should see that there's a parallel of the barrenness and this promised son that's going to come, which will help you remember Abraham and Sarah. You have the angel of the Lord coming to Sarah, like these correlations of what's happening. There's actually this major blessing here because not only does she get two theophanies, which is the theological term of the appearance of the Lord in the Old Testament, the appearance of Jesus, pre-New Testament Jesus on the face of the earth, twice. Samson is both offered to the Lord twice. He's her firstborn, therefore he's the Lord's. They're required to buy him back, redeem him. And he's called to be a Nazarite from birth. He's double dedicated to the Lord. Samson and his mom and his dad are set apart, distinct from the rest of the people around them, and God is wanting to do something through them. Now, Samson's name, his mom names him, which is different because the husband typically would name his children, but his mom names him. And she names him Shimshon, which is in Hebrew, which is similar to sun, or something like solar or sunny. which is significant if you knew any geography of the place of where they were, because Dan, at this time, was right next to Judah, to the west of Judah, close to a place where Samson's going to do a lot of his work in Beit Shemesh, the house of the sun. Samson's name is very similarly connected to that. And she names him this, which is somewhat interesting because that's the God that they worshiped. His name's somewhat confusing as a reader. What is the Lord doing here? And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Right, so if we were to relate Samson's story to the Old Testament promise of Sarah, we also see Samson as a Nazarite, and we see him as somewhat of a connection to the New Testament in John the Baptist, right? So another woman who's barren, Elizabeth, another woman who can't have a child, who God promises to have a child, and then he says that she will be a Nazarite, but he will be a Nazarite unto the Lord. And he goes and does what? He wears strange clothes, he eats honey. We're looking further in the chapter. Samson is a strange man. He eats honey out of a carcass of a lion. Samson is someone who begins something, but he doesn't finish it. Like John the Baptist begins something for the ministry of Jesus and doesn't finish it. If Samson is the John the Baptist here, who is the Jesus deliverer in this? In fact, we'll get to this kind of more highlighting later in the book, but this whole entire book is arguing for the legitimacy of David's reign. There's actually no other fighting or deliverance at all in the rest of the book after Samson's story. And when we come to 1 Samuel, people are oppressed by whom? The Philistines. And then Saul is risen up as king, and does Saul release them from the oppression of the Philistines? No. Who releases them from the oppression of the Philistines? David. So Samson's like David's John the Baptist. And God is working here, calling this man, knowing exactly what he's going to do, but also knowing he's going to fail, and God is going to work through it at all of it. Now, Samson is this picture, right, of the people of Israel. He was born from barrenness. He was set apart from his birth. Now, if we were just to look at not just Isaac as a birth, but Isaac as the picture of the people of God, this nation that was going to be born out of Sarah, this whole nation which is set apart, distinct from the rest of the world, called to be a blessing among nations, to be a people of God's own possession, God brings them, he rescues them, he inhabits around them, he empowers them, he works through them. And what do? They deny him. They go after their own things. Samson, this man who was given, he's stirred up as a child as by the Lord. This is unique. He's the most blessed judge in the entire book. No other judge has had any of this stuff been said about him. No other judge, right? Othniel and Jephthah, the Spirit merely came upon them. Gideon was clothed by the Spirit. Abimelech and Shemites, an evil spirit was sent to them. Samson receives the Spirit on four discrete occasions within his story. 13:25, 14:6, 19, 15, 14. He's got a great vigor. He's extremely strong. He's ripping the mouths of a lion open by himself. I mean, that's a strong dude. He's got all the advantages in the world that you could ever want. But he still fails. Right? With every advantage, Samson fails. But God's purposes do not. He had extreme privilege. His parents saw the angel of the Lord. His mom took up his responsibility and mantle before he was even born. He was given a distinct mission, vocalized by God himself to his mom, and became a special person. He had the Spirit of the Lord upon him, stirring him up. He had strength when he wanted. In fact, when he calls out to God twice in his story, God responds to him immediately. But his entire life is led by Samson's desire to follow after what Samson wants. In the next chapter, he sees a woman in Timnah. I want that woman. I want to marry. This is a foreigner. You should not do this. This is against God's will. No, I want this. I'm going to marry this person. Creates all sorts of discord. Goes to a prostitute, creates discord. Samson, Delilah, creates discord, brokenness. God calls this man. He gives this man every advantage, and even this man is unable to save not only himself, but also his people. Which tells us Israel needs a better deliverer. Right? He had good parents. His mom kept her oath. She was faithful. But this doesn't mean that Samson's going to be a good son. Now, in the beginning of this book, we talked about Othniel, and we talked about this generation that went away, and we talked about how some of the responsibility for the falling away of the generation before, after us, is on us. Like, we're responsible to do what we can to train the next generation to know and walk with the Lord personally. There are no second generational Christians. Nobody else can hold your faith for you. You have to come to account before the Lord on your own. Amen. Our responsibility is to share, to teach, to train, to model. But ultimately, every single person stands before the Lord on their own. We're born into this life on our own. We will die this life. We will stand before the Lord on our own. And if Samson's story tells us anything, it also tells us that you can do everything right as a parent. And it's not going to guarantee faithfulness with your child. Now, I'm going to tell a little story, and something that happened to me the other week, or last week. I don't know. Time is moving so fast. I don't know what day it is anymore. But I went to go mow my lawn. Any of you guys had to mow your lawn extra this year? I have a really good neighbor, and you'll say, yes, this is a really good neighbor, because he bought a zero turn, and he said, you can use it whenever you want. And I said, that's great. I really would appreciate that because my little tiny riding lawn mower does not do the job very quickly. So I've been using his mower. I got the key. I can just go over there, use it. And I got on it, and I backed up, and I looked, and I saw, and a wheel was spinning kind of like odd. And I get off, and the lugs are almost all the way off the studs, and the hubcaps kind of worn out because the wheel had been going wrong for a long time. So I sent a picture, I text him, hey, this is a problem, I don't think I can use it, and he's like, oh yeah. So I was like, well, let me lift it up, see if I can screw the nuts in, just kind of get the wheel against the axle. And I take it apart, I can't do it, everything's all messed up, we got to get new studs on it. So I'm like, okay, well, I'm not using that today. Then I go, I was like, okay, well, let me go get my push mower, at least do my backyard, we'll start that. I pull that out, and I start pushing it. It works, except the self-propelled motion doesn't work at all anymore because I guess some mice have gotten in there and chewed up the wires. So, well, this doesn't, like, okay. I'm not going to get the rest of my lawn because it's a little large, and I didn't have the time to do everything all at once. So I'm like, okay, well, let me go to my little riding lawnmower, see if that goes. I pull it out. Battery's dead. I can't push it uphill to my car so I can charge it, and I don't have a little charger for the thing. So I'm like, what is going on? So then I have a lot of friends, and I'm grateful for it. Lord's blessed me. And so I call another friend who has a zero turn. I'm like, hey, can you drop this off on your way home? I need to use it to mow my lawn. It would be really, really appreciated. He's like, that's great. Yeah. So he drops it off. I get on it. This guy has a really nice zero turn. I sit on it. It's like driving a Cadillac on my yard. And it's insane. And I finish the front half of my yard. I go into the back half of my yard. And then the thing just stops moving. The blades are spinning. The motor's going. But the drive is not going. And I'm like, what is going on, Lord? The drive belt broke on it. Now I got to call my friend. And he's like, well, I looked it up on YouTube. That's just in the sweet spot of hours where that drive belt usually goes. So you just happen to be the person who did this. And I'm like, I think the Lord's just trying to tell me something. Don't mow your lawn. No, that's not it. So I prayed about it, and I was thinking, like, Lord, what is this about? And what I believe he was trying to tell me is that not everything that breaks is your fault. Not everything that breaks around you is your fault. Do you have things that you contribute to things? Yes. But not everything that breaks is your fault. Sometimes things break because there's a broken world. And sometimes things break for the Lord to show how he can come through and rescue. And if you've been living your life trying to not repeat the sins of your father on you, but you see that things are just not going the way you want to go, maybe the Lord's saying, stop stressing, stop trying to control, and start praying to me to rescue and reveal. I'm sure Samson's mother was not happy when he went after the woman at Timnah. I'm sure Samson's mother was not happy to see the way he was behaving. I'm sure Samson's mother was not happy to see her son blinded and bound at the end of his life with all the privilege, everything that was given to him. Samson had some redemption. We can get on that another time. But God is patient. Right? And if we're going to come out with a few things here, and this is kind of real quick, is God's kindness leads us to repentance. It's not the other way around. It's not our repentance that leads God to be kind to us. It's not us saying, I'm sorry, so that I can receive God's kindness. God is kind regardless. In fact, he states this through his apostle Paul, who was killing his church, and then he rescued that person and sent him on a mission to proclaim the gospel that we have all heard through Paul. And in Romans, he says, do you not know, or do you presume on the riches and kindness of and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's not there to just abuse. He wants to bring you to himself. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is who God is. Seeing brokenness in Israel, seeing a people that he specifically selected, that he specifically blessed, that he specifically sent deliverers for, that he specifically went after, he continued to rescue and continued to redeem, and they continued to reject him, he still sent someone to deliver. And he gave us a picture of how he wants to move and pursue and love us, knowing that we are not perfect, we are broken, we make messes of our lives, and then he comes and he redeems it. And he takes the broken pieces of us and he makes this mosaic of beauty of his grace and his mercy in us. Second thing we learn from this is that continual compromise will lead to spiritual apathy. I love what one writer said about this. He said, what is especially striking about this cycle is the incredible apathy of the Israelites toward both spiritual matters and the oppression in general. It's hard to understand how a people who have experienced God's grace and tasted the good gifts he gives can be so unresponsive, dull, and indifferent about their spiritual lives. For example, the fact that Manoah's wife needs to be reminded about the law concerning the unclean things suggests that this law was not being observed in the manner Yahweh intended. The Israelites seem to have a total lack in the interest of the things of God, in particular, the covenant relationship with him. Right? God continually intervenes in our life, but he is not a cosmic abuser. He will not force us to do what he's called us to choose. And many people come into the Christian life just wanting the Lord to fix everything, move me, do all the stuff. I don't want any responsibility on what I'm called to do, because we're so twisted up in the legalistic thinking that I have to do everything in order to earn stuff. No, he does everything for us. We rest in him, and then we make choices in faith that go against what our feelings oftentimes are leading us. And if I feel like I want to, whatever the sin struggle is in your life, I keep on compromising with it. Eventually, it becomes something that I don't even really care about. Like, I can be bitter, angry, lustful, resentful, gluttonous, whatever the seven deadly sins are, and I can just live in it. God does not want his people to do that. The more I compromise, the easier it is. The more I look at the image, the easier it is to look at it again. The more I, whatever the thing is, will hoard for myself, reject people, refuse to forgive, the easier it becomes. And what the Lord says is, it's bondage I'm putting myself in. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Because I just want you to read this. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. This is not my words, this are his. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, Samson; impurity, Samson; sensuality, Samson; idolatry, Samson; sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, Samson; rivalries, dissensions and divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. What does this say? We are redeemed, but we have a flesh that wants to destroy what God wants to do in us. And we are called not to give in to an old master that we've been freed from, but to yield to the new master that we've been given. And we have been given a Spirit. We are in the Spirit. We are called to walk with the Spirit. And we're also called to walk in step with the Spirit. And that involves choice. That involves me going to the Lord. Would you work in me? And right now, when I want to be the opposite of the character quality of love or joy or peace, I'm going to choose your joy. All of us have this struggle. Myself included. All of us are not yet finished. We are redeemed. We are secure. We are holding the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We are in process. All those things are true in the gospel. And God wants you to align your life, look at it, not follow into apathy, but to trust him and allow his strength be made perfect in your weakness. So, we have been given way more blessing and privilege than Samson could ever have. Spirit doesn't just stir us, the Spirit indwells us. We've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places according to Ephesians 1. We have been bought, we have been redeemed, we have been chosen, we have been adopted, we have been loved, we have been called sons and daughters of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Specifically, we live in America, where I have an app that can read the Bible to me. I don't even have to read it myself. I can have somebody else with a cool accent read it to me. Bible plans, study plans, research, everything is at my fingertips. You don't even have to come here. You can just go on YouTube and watch a much better preacher preach to you. We have all the blessing in the world. Do we steward it well? And this is not a question for guilt. This is a question for diagnostic. How am I stewarding the grace of God in my life? How am I stewarding the grace of God in my life? This is another commentator said this. He said, this passage calls us to an attitude check. Have we grown apathetic in our Christianity? Are we sensitive to God's calling our lives? Has compromise with the world caused us to be unresponsive to God's word, to his standards of morality, to his promises and expectations for our lives? Have we become dull, not being able to discern his voice? Do we demand personal verification, unwilling to trust his self-revelation in his word? Speaking of Manoah, who would not receive from his wife what the Lord has said to him, he needed something better. We're no different. We could read this, but I want divine revelation. This is not enough. I want some experience that's better. The plain words here are not enough. You may get some of that, but if you neglect what this thing says for you to do, you're missing it all. And no amount of miraculous things in your life are going to change your heart. Your heart gets changed through humility and repentance and crying out to a Lord and a God who can change it. God's grace is unmatched. His favor is upon us. We have been given everything that we need. And this life is so temporary. It would be a shame to waste it living for ourselves. Now, I say this as before we come into a meal that we're going to share together. It's Communion Sunday. It's the first Sunday of the month. It's the time we get together and we celebrate a meal that the Lord gave to us that reminds